What was that? What was that song, Vivian?
It's called The Prayer.
It's called The Prayer. It's pretty. Does that have lyrics that go with it?
Yes.
Andre Bocelli sing that?
Yeah.
Kind of a love, sounds like a love song. Which goes along well with what we're talking about today. If you're a guest of a church, we welcome you and hope that you've had a good week and that today is the beginning of a good week that is coming up. So we're studying the book of Colossians, and the sermon series that we're in is just called The Supremacy of Christ, because that's really what the book of Colossians is about, teaching those who will listen that God has actually come to earth, and His name is Jesus. He is God the Son, and He has come that all who believe in Him might have life, and that they might not only have life that's eternal, life that extends beyond the grave towards which we're all headed, but life that is full and abundant and complete today, right now, today, right? And so the book of Colossians is intended to teach us, hey, in Jesus Christ, you have absolutely everything you need for every experience that you will encounter in this life. You are made complete in Him and in Him alone. Put your trust in Him, walk with Him, receive from Him what only He can give, and be glad and happy in Christ. So I'm glad to be here today with you to worship Him. And I want to draw your attention to the passage we're going to read from, which is Colossians 3. Just two verses there, verses 18 and 19. And what we're going to be talking about is marriage. It's not going to be just today. I think we'll talk about this today. We'll certainly talk about it next week. We may even talk about it the week after that. So at least a couple of weeks, maybe even 3 weeks, about marriage, the role of husband, the role of wife. What does it mean to be united together as one flesh by the power of God, and to really experience all of the fullness of life that you're intended for in that relationship? And there's a little form that we've made up, and I'd just like to pass those out right now. If you've already gotten one of these, we passed these out earlier this morning, but if you've already got one, just pass it on to someone else. And what this is just a response form. What I'd like for you to do is take this and answer the questions. It's self-explanatory at the top, but answer the questions that are applicable to you. So if you're a woman, it says, for instance, what do you wish your husbands knew about marriage? What do you most wish that your husbands knew about marriage? If you're married, you have an idea there? Any thoughts? This is an idea, ladies, if you're married, maybe there's something that comes to mind. More than likely, a couple things would come to mind, 2-3 things maybe. If so, then feel free to write your answers on the back of this sheet and hand those to me. Or you can sit down, you can write an email. Hey, I wish my husband knew this. And your responses will be absolutely confidential. I will not share your name and your story or your ideas with any other person. Just keep it quiet. But I'd like to use the responses that you provide. And there's one for men as well. It says, husbands, what do you most wish your wives understood about a good marriage? I'd like to use your responses to consider some ideas as we roll into next week and maybe the week following, just thinking about marriage, okay? And there's even a space on here for children. So if you're still living at home with your parents, younger people, here's an opportunity for you to say, listen, younger people, listen, an opportunity for you to say, hey, what do you most wish that your father and or mother understood about being good parents? I'd love to hear from you on that. I absolutely love it for you to send me an email and let me know. So seems like we're out. So here's one more. I've got one. I can pass it on. Please give some feedback, because if you do, you're going to want to hear an answer. It would be nice to hear your idea. It'd be nice to maybe get an answer from the Bible concerning thoughts that you have. Now, again, Colossians 3, verses 18 through 19 is what we're going to be looking at. And let me just read that for you very quickly. It begins this way. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We give you praise that in Jesus Christ we receive all spiritual blessings. We thank you that his work on the cross is sufficient to pay for the penalty of our sins, and that you give us the promise that if we put our trust in him, if our faith is in him, that we are washed clean from every wrong thing that we have ever done or even thought. We thank you that we are washed clean and forgiven our sins in him, and that you give us the gift of eternal life just by your grace, not that we've done anything to deserve it, not that we work for it, not that coming to church, gathering together and singing or bowing our heads when we pray or reading from the Bible, your word, earns us righteousness, but that you simply give that to us as a gift of your mercy and your love. We give you praise for that. We thank you for the grace in which we stand in Christ. We thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and that, Lord, you inform us by it, that you renew and change our minds, and that you teach us everything we need to know through your word, that we might live life as you have intended for it to be experienced. And Lord, as we consider what it means to be married, and Lord, as we consider even beyond that what it means to live as a family, we just pray that you will give us insight and wisdom, that, Lord, you will awaken us, that you will strengthen the families in this church, that you will make us stable by your power, and that our families will not only just make it, but that we will thrive and flourish according to wisdom and according to your grace. Lord, we ask you for that. And like little children trusting their father gives them good things, we believe, Lord, that you will bless us because we bring our lives before you, and we do that by your grace. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I don't know if you've ever heard it or not, but in the study of the Bible and what's popularly referred to as theology, there's something called the analogy of Scripture. And the idea of the analogy of Scripture is this, that when we're reading the Bible, that we use the passages which are clearer to understand those that seem to be a little more obscure. It means when you come to a passage of Scripture and it causes you to kind of scratch your head, wow, I'm not sure exactly what that's saying, that you look for another passage of Scripture that is lucid, that speaks of the same subject, and that helps inform your understanding of the prior passage. Or if a passage is very, very brief, it speaks to a subject like marriage, for instance, and it doesn't really say very much. In order to understand really the ideas that are contained even within a verse or two, often you can find in the Bible a more expansive or comprehensive passage of Scripture that gives you a lot more detail. And that's called the analogy of Scripture. It simply means this, that when we try to understand what God is telling us through His Word, that we use the rest of the Word to help us to understand. And since when we look in Colossians chapter 3, we see verses 18 and 19, very, very brief. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Very short sentences. There's another passage that you could call a parallel passage. It's in the book of Ephesians. If you have your Bibles and you'd like to turn there, I'd like for us to read from Ephesians as well. And Ephesians will kind of give us more information about what is intended for our lives under the rule of Jesus Christ when we think about marriage. If you go to Ephesians chapter 5, I'd like to start in verse 22. And just read from there down to verse 33. So it's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 33. It says this, "Wives," and I'm getting ready to read perhaps some of the most inflammatory words in all of the Bible. Okay? These are words that cause antennae to pop up on certain people's heads. This is, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Now let me ask a question. When we read together those verses of Scripture, how do you ladies who are married feel? Excited? Like unbelievably grateful? Sort of cheering it on? I mean, you know, unbelievably relieved maybe? Probably, I would guess, it'd be more like concerned. Perhaps even a little agitated, moderately irritated. Kind of put on edge. Okay, wait a second. What is this? Where's this really going anyway? Right? Is that true? Anyone? Yeah? Okay. Let's move on, because here are some other words that are spoken to another group, the husbands, the first to wives, and then to husbands. It says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." How many men in here are married? Raise your hand. Just raise your hand if you're married. Please, you just get it up there, okay? This is to you. You're married? This is to you. Okay? "In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." A quote from another passage of Scripture. Verse 32, "And this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Now, I'd like for us to think a little bit this morning about these two respective groups of words that address two different groups of people, wives and husbands, just thinking about what it means to actually be married. And before we do that, before we think about what's actually here in the past, I'd like for us to think for a couple of minutes about how incredibly different men and women actually are. Have you ever thought about that? That men and women are very different? And I'm not just talking about like physical appearance, because that's absolutely obvious, but how we're actually wired differently. How, just in general terms, we often think very differently about life. And if you're married, you know what I'm talking about. Just generally speaking, there are always exceptions to the rule, how when men and women kind of move into the relationship of marriage, they often have vastly different expectations about what constitutes bliss. Do you know what I'm talking about? Now, often when the subject of differences come up, a debate sort of rages around the idea of whether we're different by the nature of, whether we're different by virtue of nature or we're different by virtue of nurture. In other words, are we born different Or are we? Do we become different because of the influences in the environment that surrounds us? Now, I think there are ways that we can recognize differences that have resulted in men and women as a result of nurturing environment. For instance, when my parents were very young, girls did not play football and soccer and generally did not wear pants. And you know what I mean? But now they do. Now that's not as a that's not the result of nurture. It has something to do with societal attitudes and mores to a certain extent, just the way people think about life. And so changes have taken place. But I think all of us could probably admit, I hope we can all admit, that those types of changes that just have to do with activities in which we may engage, those types of differences are very, very superficial and don't really say very much about us and who we are at the core of our being. And when I talk about differences between men and women, I'm really thinking of something that is profound and has to do with the way that we think, our emotional makeup, just the very fabric of our being, okay? Secular scientists actually have studied this. So I say secular because I don't want you to think that I've just sourced this to people who are evangelical Christians who are kind of looking for support for what they believe to be true about the Bible. But there are people, you know, just out there, social scientists, and they've studied men and women, and they've recognized some pretty consistent differences. I want to give you a few examples of those, okay? Here's one. Women, on average, speak 25,000 words a day. I mean, that's just shocking, isn't it? That's just what they came up with. Women, on average, speak about 25,000 words a day. Do you know how many words they say on average a man speaks a day? You want to guess? Anyone? A little more. 10,000. 10,000. So women, on average, speak about 2.5 times more than men. Now, check this one out. Here's one I found. It said, in a study of preschool students, they discovered that 100%, now this is crucial, 100% of the sounds that girls made were discernible words, whereas only 60% of the sounds that boys made were discernible words. Guys, listen, think about that. So little girls, they make sounds and they're always speaking words that can be understood. They're communicating. They're expressing their thoughts, the ideas that are rambling around in their head. Little boys make sounds. What are they doing? You know, they're just making noises, right? Difference between guys and girls. It's pretty interesting. There are actually physical differences in the brains of men and women. Women have a greater number of fibers, they say, that cross over to both halves of the brain. And so women are actually more in touch with their thinking and their feeling side simultaneously. So when you're involved in a conversation with a woman, I mean, she's not only thinking, but she's feeling at the same time. Men, on the other hand, have a tendency to be much more rational. I don't mean that like in a... I don't mean that in a positive way. Men have a tendency to be detached from emotion and the way that they feel and to just stick with facts, okay? That's what I intend to say there. men have greater muscle density, they say. They have better spatial ability, the ability to see things, their shape, their geography, and their mind. Men have better eye-hand coordination. Men are visually oriented. They're geared towards sight. They're geared to be driven and to develop passion based on what they see. And women, on the other hand, are much more sensitive to touch and to tone. Women across the board, generally, it's easier to find women who are good vocalists than men, because women hear tone much more clearly than men. Just a generalization, but across the board, women hear tone better than men. And that's why if you're speaking to your wife or you're speaking to a woman, for instance, the tone of your voice really carries a lot of weight. They don't only care what you say, they care how you say it. And the way in which you communicate is actually going to lead them to draw some conclusions. Well, that's just the way it works. Men and women are very different. This is a true story. read that one day an English teacher was explaining to his students the concept of gender association in the English language. And he started describing how hurricanes and ships and airplanes are often referred to as she. And one of the students raised his hand and asked, "Well, what gender is a computer?" And the teacher wasn't sure which one it was, and so he divided the class into two groups. It was the guys on one side and the girls on the other, and said, "You know what? I want you to work together and decide whether a computer should be masculine or feminine." And both groups were asked to give four reasons for the recommendation they were going to make: computers are male or female. And so the group of ladies concluded that computers should be referred to in a masculine gender. Computers are definitely male. And here are the reasons that they gave for this. They said, number one, computers ought to be considered male because they have a lot of data, but they are still clueless. Number two, in order to get their attention, you have to push the right button. Number three, they're supposed to help solve your problems, but half of the time, they are the problem. And number four, as soon as you commit to one, you realize that if you had waited a little longer, you could have had a better model. The group of guys, on the other hand, deciding not to be outdone, they said, "Oh no, computers are definitely female. Number one, because no one but their creator understands their internal logic. The native language, number two, they use to communicate with other computers is incomprehensible by everyone else. Number three, computers are definitely female because even your smallest mistakes are stored in long-term memory for later retrieval. And number four, computers are female because as soon as you make a commitment to one, you find yourself spending half of your paycheck on accessories for it." So, here we go. Let's be serious for a minute. See, here's what happens. Sometimes we forget that men and women are very different. Men approach marriage, and here's what they're likely to ask. Questions like this: What do you do for me? What kind of practical tasks do you perform in service of me? And that's one of the reasons why, ladies, when guys do things around the house, they're expecting you to be happy about that. They do things for you because they want you to do things for them. So they do things for you, and they expect you to be happy about that, right? And men, they approach marriage, and here's what they want to know about their ladies. Am I your knight in shining armor? Do you look at me as the one who protects you? Do you look at me as the catch? The one guy that you have eyes for, the one that you're fascinated by, the one that you know has boldness and courage and will sweep in and save you from all harm. Am I your knight in shining armor? That's the mind of a man. And ladies, on the other hand, are much more interested in knowing this. How are you going to touch me? How are you going to talk to me? Or how about this? How much do you want to talk to me? How much do you want to touch me? So guys, when you're doing all the things for the ladies around the house, you're doing those things because you think she's going to be happy because you're doing tasks. What she wants you to do, and we've all heard it 1,000 times, is come over and sit down beside her on the couch and turn the TV off, put your arm around her and whisper sweet somethings in her ear, right? Right? That's just the way that it is. And yet, for all of the differences that we may actually have, if you look in Scripture, you see that there are a lot of ways that we're described as being alike. The Bible says that we're equally good. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. It says we're equally bad. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let me tell you something. When I was back in North Carolina this past week, for instance, my mom, I was having a conversation with her. She said, here's the way her preacher puts it. You're a lot worse than you think you are. Okay? Get over yourself. The Bible does describe that you're good because you're made in the image of God, but it also describes you as broken, and it says that you belong to a race that is bent on sin. You are worse than you think you are. All of us are. We're equal in that. We're just totally and absolutely equal in that. The Bible says we're equally responsible before God, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We're equally saved through faith in Jesus Christ, for you are all sons, actually, and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul's talking about the idea of justification by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ in that passage. And men and women are alike, are equally saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. It says in Scripture that we, men and women, have equally received of His Spirit. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. We've all live under His Lordship, that is, of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things I want to point out is that although we are very different in many ways, and there are many ways in which Scripture describes that we are equal, and although Scripture, as we read, does say to the wife, submit to your husband, if you'll back up just a little bit in Ephesians chapter 5 and you look at verse 21, something you see is that we're all of us who are in Christ are equally called to a life of submission. Okay? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that's number one of the first three things I'd like to sort of highlight in the passage that we're looking at in Ephesians 5 and there in Colossians 3, is that Paul points out that there is this concept, actually it's a command, it's an exhortation that falls upon everyone who says, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, that you are called into a community of people where the people actually submit to one another out of what is described there as reverence to Christ Jesus. It's sort of hard to understand there. But if you back up again even further in Ephesians 5, one of the things that you see, and if you have your Bibles you can look at it, is that what Paul is doing in this passage of Scripture is he's describing a Spirit-filled life. Here's what it's like. Here's what it's like to live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to live according to the filling of His Spirit. And he says, as he describes his life, he says, it's not about getting drunk on wine. It's about being filled with the Spirit of God. And it looks like this. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit-filled life consists of doing things like speaking to one another the truth according to the Word of God and singing songs together with one another. And just as you're going about your way during the day, just singing in your heart to the Lord. You know, there may be a song like some of those that we sing today. And, you know, as you're going along, you're on your way to work tomorrow morning, you're driving down the road and you're just saying, Lord, you are good and you're merciful. You know, and you're singing to the Lord, right? And you're always giving thanks to God, always giving Him thanks. But it also says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that's one of the things that the Apostle Paul says is just necessary for a person who's living under the Lordship of Christ, is that you enter into a community of faith. And in that community of faith, there's a type of accountability that exists. Because if I submit to you, out of reverence to Christ, it means that I'm willing to do things like consider you, listen to what you have to say, seriously think about your perspective in life, your situation, your circumstance, whatever need you may have. It's hard for us to begin to wrap our minds around the idea, I believe, of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. But it's sort of this idea that in Christ Jesus, when you begin to actually walk with Him, it's the old category of hierarchies are gone, and this idea of there being those who are above and those who are below according to position and rank and status and privilege and education begin to melt away, and you begin to understand that we are all children of God together, and we're called to live life together. And you begin to understand that if you really want to experience life at its highest level, that you've got to be like Christ in this way. And He expressed it with the words, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." And it involves you actually saying, you know what? Here's how I become first, by putting myself last. Here's how I actually move forward in life, by considering others better and more important than myself, by always thinking of the other person. That's involved in mutual submission. You recognize that the mark of Christian greatness is actually to be a servant, and that type of submission and self-sacrifice is the call for all of us. That's the backdrop. We're all called to live a life of submission. And a life of submission to one another out of reverence for Christ always involves us thinking about the other. I am no longer number one. It's not about me. It's not about what you can do for me. I need to wake up every day, if I'm really going to walk with Jesus Christ, and have my mind bent in this direction. How am I going to serve you? How am I going to make a difference in your life? How am I going to be used to bless you? That kind of thinking. That's what it's about. Now, before we dive into the passage, here's a warning. Here's what usually happens. People focus on what the other person's called to while neglecting to attend to their own responsibility. So we read a passage like this, and it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands." All the men are like, "That's right. That's right. Wives, submit to your husbands." And then all of a sudden we get down into, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church." And the ladies are like, "That's right. You heard that, didn't you? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." And often what will happen, for instance, the guys are listening to the command that's given to the ladies, but they forget about what's actually being said to them. And the ladies listen very carefully to what's being said to the guys, but they forget about what's actually being said to them. Don't do that. Honor the integrity of intent and consider most carefully what's actually being said to you here. Now, I want to just think about this idea of a wife living in this relationship of respect for a husband. There in verses 22 through 24, Ephesians chapter 5, and I think the hard words here are headship and submission. Headship and submission, because it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife." What does that mean? One thing you need to know is that Paul doesn't argue it. He's not just trying to make a case for it. He just states it. It's not a function of personality. It's not because of just simply some role that is given. Paul states this as a theological fact. And elsewhere, he traces the headship of man back to Genesis 2, where he says that woman was made after man, out of man, and for man. It's not chauvinism, it's creationism. It doesn't allow for chauvinism, and we'll see that in a few minutes. And it's not implying superiority. If you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and guys, you have to kind of roll up your sleeves here. Don't go to sleep. You've got to roll up your sleeves and do some thinking today for a few minutes here, okay? But Paul says, "I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." When you read that passage of Scripture, what you see is there's nothing incompatible between headship and equality. In other words, when man is described as the head of woman, that doesn't mean that man is superior to woman. It doesn't mean that they are not equals in many ways. Because what we're told in this very passage is that the head of Christ is God. But we understand from Scripture that Christ was fully God. But He was functionally subordinate to the Father. Right? They live in a relationship. And because of the relationship and because of the functions of the different members of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, there's an order that is established. And there's a voluntary and a mutual, a voluntary submission that is undertaken on the part of God the Son to God the Father. And so that sort of gets in the direction of sensing the heart of this idea that wives are to submit to their husbands, that the husband is the head of the wife. It simply says it. The husband is the head of the wife. Now, how does that work? And I'll bet you ladies are still kind of wondering what's going to be said here. It says in Ephesians 4, 15 through 16, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, Christ, is speaking of the church here, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. See, Christ Himself is the model of what headship actually means. Christ is seen in Scripture as the head of the church. Don't forget, we're looking at a passage that describes the husband as the head of his wife. Christ is seen as the head of the church, and He is the source of its blessing, its encouragement, its growth, right? But the thing we need to remember is Christ is not the church's tyrant. Christ is the church's Savior. Christ is not the church's sheepdog. He's not running along behind the church, barking and biting at heels, trying to corral and direct. Christ is the loving shepherd who walks before His church and models for the church the life that is actually worth living and speaks to His church in gentle, loving, caring, compassionate tones of voice, right? And so that's the model. Guys, you want to understand something about what the Bible means when it describes man as head of his wife. It is to be as Christ is the head of the church. Which I would point out does entail real authority. But having authority and exercising authority is quite another thing. When Jesus exercised His authority, you tell me, when Jesus spoke to the disciples, He says, I choose you, come and follow Me. Do you think that, you know, that was an oppressive moment in their lives? Or when Jesus washed His disciples' feet, did they feel like they were being pressed down? Did they feel like, oh, you know, this is just so tough and hard? No, they were being lifted up. They're being built up. They're being encouraged. So headship is best understood in that context if we want to understand men, what it means to be the head of our wives. Then we have to look to the model of Christ's headship over the church. And we must always remember, it doesn't mean we're superior to our wives. It means that we have a role to fulfill. And that the only way that role can ever be fulfilled properly is if we are like Jesus Christ. And we are loving and caring and compassionate and concerned and gentle and sensitive. That's just a fact, guys. That's just all there is to it. Okay? Now, submission. Let me say a few things I believe this doesn't mean. Verse 24. It doesn't mean, ladies, if you're to be submissive to your husbands, that you need to obey them if what they want to do is sin. It doesn't mean financial or emotional dependence where the wife becomes a doormat and she has no mind and her opinions don't matter, that she doesn't make a real and substantial contribution to the home. I mean, you look in Proverbs 31 and we know that the godly woman was very creative and industrious and made a significant contribution to her home. And in reality, if you look at life, and I don't know if you've done this like I have, you'll notice that it'll often be the case that the wife is in many ways superior to her husband. She may be more intelligent. She may be better educated. She may earn more money. She may be more godly. She may have a more serious life of prayer. She may be the one who is actually intent in following Jesus Christ in all matters. But even if that's the case, she still can, in some sense, submit to her husband and honor this call of God upon her life. Now, submission doesn't mean this either. It doesn't equate with domestic servility, like that means you're a housewife. As one lady put it, love may begin in his arms, but it tends to continue with your arms in his kitchen sink. And those stereotypes aren't found in Scripture. It's up to each couple to figure out how they're going to kind of share the labor in the household, right? I don't mind saying to any of you, I don't mind saying before everyone here, I don't mind grocery shopping, I don't mind cooking, I don't mind cleaning, I don't mind washing clothes, I don't mind vacuuming, I don't mind mopping the floor, I don't mind doing any of those things that are traditionally associated with woman's work in the house. And by the way, I do all the handyman stuff, every bit of it. And I'm very serious about that. I don't like anyone doing anything to my cars or my house or anything, okay? So I'm just standing here, and you guys hear what I'm saying loud and clear. As a matter of fact, you want to bless your wife with little tasks? Don't just think about the manly stuff. Why don't you take some of the womanly stuff off her plate and serve her and see if that doesn't make a difference in her perspective concerning you as a man? Okay? Yes, sir. Now, one of the things that happens, guys, and I want to close this up as quickly as I can. One of the things that happens is we get sort of hung up, I believe, in a passage that's found in Genesis 2 where the creation of humanity is described as male and female, and Adam is made first, and then Eve is made out of Adam's rib, and she's described as a helper for Adam. And often when we use the word helper, we're thinking of a person who doesn't really have a lot of skills. I remember years and years and years and years ago, when I was a kid, 10 years old, the house my parents live in now, I used to go there every day after school, and I didn't think it was my right, because I was in elementary school, to come home, plop my butt on a couch, eat peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, drink milk, and watch TV. I didn't, you know. That's just not the way it was. And they were building that house, and every day after school, I went and I worked for about 3 to 4 hours after school. You know what I was? I was a helper. A gopher. You go get whatever we tell you to go get. And it was just, hey, I was there and I did whatever I was told. The reason I was a helper, because I didn't have a lot of job skills. You know, it was just like, hey, go get this hammer. Hey, go get those nails. Hey, go get that water. Hey, go. And we kind of think about that term helper in that way, but actually in the Hebrew, the word is ezer. God reveals himself to the people of Israel as Ebenezer. And that has that root word in it, ezer. And it means the God who helps. It's the God who uses his ability. He uses his resources. He uses his power to come to those who lack it, and he provides for the lack. And when God created woman, I want to get this straight, okay? When God created woman and said that she would be his helpmate, it wasn't because he just needs somebody who lacks skills to go around and do the little odd jobs. It was like he's looking at Adam and saying, you are not absolutely complete. I'm going to make one who is different from you in certain ways, who is going to be able to use her skills and her resources and her abilities and her talents and her strengths to serve you and to help you be what you actually need to be. Okay? I thought all the ladies would say, yes, Lord, amen, you know? But guys, get that straight in your mind, okay? Whenever you read helpmate, it doesn't mean some little woman who just goes around and does the little task in the house and really doesn't have much of an opinion. That's not what the Bible's talking about at all. That's just purity ignorance. It may be very popular ignorance. It may have been that way for hundreds and hundreds of years, but I'm just standing here and telling you that's not what the Bible's talking about. God is the God who helps, so to be a helper like him must not mean to entertain a lowly station in life. Okay? Now, so how should a woman submit to her husband? Let me just say it very briefly. And very simply, I think it means that in everything that she does think about her husband. She thinks about how she can please him. She considers his counsel. She takes it into serious consideration. She is really living her life to serve her husband. He, on the other hand, is living his life to serve her. But she's recognizing, I am joined together with this man. There is no longer just a self. Number one is no longer me. It's the one to whom I am joined. I'm not simply living to please me. I'm living to please this other person that I am unioned with. And I don't mind saying that destroys feminism, but this next section, I just want to read through it quickly. It destroys the idea of chauvinism. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Just want to look at this very fast. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. And there's a guy, his name's Walter Trobisch. He's written a book called I Loved a Girl. I just want to read to you what he says, that he thinks it means to say to a woman, I love you. Guys, listen. Young men, listen. What does it mean to say I love you to a girl? It means this. You. You alone. You shall reign in my heart amongst people. You are the one whom I have longed for. Without you, I am incomplete. I will give everything for you. I will give everything up for you, myself as well as all I possess. I will love you alone, and I will work for you alone. And this is in the context, of course, of living your life before God. And I will wait for you, and I will never force you, not even by words. I want to guard you and protect you and keep you from all evil. I want to share with you all my thoughts, my heart, and my body, all that I possess. I want to listen to what you have to say. There's nothing that I want to undertake without your blessing. I want to always remain at your side. That's what it means to say I love you. The husbands love like that? Not many. Not many. Christ loved the church. Love your wife that way. Christ gave himself up for the church. There's a story about Cyrus, who was king of Persia. It's a true story found in Greek history. And one of his general's wives was accused of treason. And before the general was even aware of it, she was brought before the court and she was sentenced to be executed. And when the general found this out, it is said that he rushed into Cyrus, who was known to be a man of incredible dignity and great intelligence and wisdom. And he threw himself before Cyrus and he said, O king, I plead of you that you take my life instead of hers. And it is said that Cyrus said to his general, he said, love like that must not be spoiled by death. No one's life will be taken. She's free to go with you. And it said that as the general and his wife left the palace, that he turned to her and he said, did you see how the king looked at us with such kind eyes as we left? And that she responded to him, I did not notice the king at all, but only the man who was willing to lay his life down for me. That's what it means to love your wife. And that is sort of a picture of what Christ has done for the church. Because we were held captive by sin and deserved to be punished for it. And Christ stepped in and said, no, take me. May I suffer the punishment. And we're going to celebrate communion in just a minute. And really, that's the heart of it, that we're celebrating that Christ is the one who loves us so that he would lay down his life on our behalf, and we're set free. Free because he takes that penalty upon himself. But men, let me tell you something. Most of us are never going to have a moment where we have to lay, or we get the opportunity to lay down our lives for our wives. It's more like if you say you're willing, are you willing to die for your wife? Like if someone was going to try to take her life, would you be willing to step in and sacrifice your life for your wife? Would you do that? You can say yes. I would. Man, I wouldn't even have to think about it, right? But it doesn't do any good for you to say, I will die for my wife unless you're willing to live for a little bit every day. Right? So I don't know. What kind of changes may need to take place in your life for this to actually be a reality for you? It says Christ's goal is to make the church holy. And I'll just throw an idea out here. I was thinking about this past week, and What holy means is to be separate. It means to be set apart for. Christ intends to make the church set apart entirely for God. And one of the things I took away from that was, I'll just do everything I can so that my wife is just set apart for me and me alone. There's a reality in which that occurred because we're married, but I want it to be the reality in her mind and in her heart that I am the knight in shining armor. But I don't just get that. I have to kind of work for it. And guys, what happens with most of us, I mean, every guy I've ever known, here's what happens. It's bait and switch. Man, you're dating the girl. I say, man, yes, if only I could have her. If only I could have her a collar, give her candy, give her flowers, do everything you can to win her affection. Nothing is too difficult. You'll walk miles across broken glass, hot burning coals, bare feet, do anything. If only I can win your love. And then you get married and it just goes to the handshake. Hey, buddy, how you doing? I did that. I did that, and Debbie tell me for years, this wasn't it. I mean, you led me to believe it was going to be different than this, And when she used to remind me of that, honestly, I was like, oh, man, come on. You know how guys do that? Like, there it goes. She's going to put me on a guilt trip. She's after me again, talking about this. Why can't you just love me the way that you promised you were going to love me? Why can't you just sit with me and hold me and comfort me and whisper sweet things to my ears? And it took time for me to realize and wake up one day, you know what? I'm a bad husband. I am not who God has called me to be in Jesus Christ. Without giving you any details about it or anything, man, I just had an experience where I realized one day, I was like, Lord, I'm just stupid. I am just ignorant of what life is really about. Because you say to me that if I can't love my wife, I don't even love myself. But no one's ever hated his own body. And so I just asked him to just do a miracle. Just change my life. The life I'm living and the life I'm offering to my wife, it's not even worth having. Not even worth having. I'm such a rotten, unloving husband. And so lack tenderness and gentleness and sensitivity and the kind of affection that I had promised. Change me. And man, you might be there today too. Maybe you are. Christ is cleansing His church through the Word. We'll touch on that later. Christ will present His church as a radiant bride without blemish. Let me just end with this. God, guys, we're going to come back to it next week. And more than likely, guys, I am going to be on your case. And I want to tell you why. Because it says that you are the head of your wife. You are supposed to be the spiritual leader in your family. It's not like, ladies, you get a free pass. But the women are waiting for the guys to step up and be men. And I want to ask you, are you willing to be a man? A real man? And so I can kind of talk to you guys like that. If it was just a bunch of guys, it'd be even worse. But God has created marriage so that man and woman can come together in a relationship and experience like the greatest blessing of all of life in it. And probably everyone in here would nod their head and say, yes, I believe that true, but I believe that to be true, but it may be that there are some of you who are in here and you really aren't holding out tremendous hope that your marriage will ever be everything you believe it's promised it can be in Scripture. I just want to say to you very quickly, it can be. There is no relationship that is beyond hope and repair because we serve a God who is in the redemption business. I mean, He's in the resurrection business. And He'll take your relationship with your wife, no matter where it is, and He will turn it into something that is just magnificently beautiful. If only you'll bring it to Him. If only you'll bring it to Him. Now I'm going to ask you to cut off the lights, and I want to ask you to pray together with me. So, Father, we, as your people, come before you. And, Father, I pray for those specifically today who are married. I pray for men and women in this church who are married. I pray, Lord, that you will give all of us the strength and the desire to just look back into your word and to read what you say to us. And that you will give us the resolve, Lord, to listen to your voice and to obey you when we hear you speak. And I pray, Father, that for those of us who are men, I pray that conviction will occur where it is needed. And that if we need to turn away and leave behind habits and practices, even if those are only just things that we don't consider to be that serious, Lord, maybe we are men who are faithful to work hard, and maybe we are faithful with our wives. We don't ogle other women. We don't really think of other women. But I pray, Lord, that you will turn us away from practices of insensitivity, and you will turn us away from being less than gentle and compassionate and loving and caring. And you will help us turn our hearts towards our wives and to give you thanks for them and to love them and to not just simply say to them, I love you, but to think of creative ways to say, I love you. I pray, Father, that for all of us who need it, that this will be a day where we just go ahead and we drive a stake in the ground. And we say, Lord, from this day forward, I pray that you will teach me how I need to change and who I need to be. And I pray, Father, that you will take my marriage and you will turn it into exactly what you desire for it to be. That it will be a trophy of your grace and a trophy of your wisdom and a trophy of your power. And that my wife and I will experience fullness of life and joy and passion and excitement and gladness together. And that it will never wane, but that it will only grow stronger. And Lord, we pray that not only for our blessing, but so that you would use us to reveal the goodness of your plan to those who do not yet know you. And so that Christ may truly be revealed in our relationships. Father, we thank you for that. And we trust you to work out amazing things in our midst, in our families, Lord. We give you praise today for what you're going to do through faith in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.